I wouldn't call it my first sermon, but the first time I stood in front of a group of people and taught the Bible to them, I was 19 years old. I was in a youth group, and for some lapse of judgment, they asked me to share a Bible study with my colleagues. And there was only like 7 or 8 people there. But I opened my Bible, and the text that I turned to for this very first talk in public was Romans chapter 7, verses 14 through 15. It reads, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate." And then I said, "That's me. That is what I'm going through." I don't remember what I said after that, but I said something. And I won't say the same thing I said then, but I will talk much longer. And this text kind of brings us to a question. Have you ever felt this tug of war in your soul? Between not doing what you want to do, but doing what you don't want to do. And this morning, we're going to focus on this internal tug of war that we can experience in our lives. And my goal is for you to find hope when you're struggling with sin in your lives. And so in this text, we see Paul navigate this subject by first of all giving a description of this tug of war. Then he identifies the source of the combatants that are tugging back and forth within us. And then lastly, he gives us gospel hope. Hope in our spiritual tug of war. So here's the description. As I read earlier, 45 years ago, Romans 7:14 reads, "For we know that the law of the Bible, is spiritual. But I am of the flesh, sold under sin, for I do not understand my own actions." You ever had that? Why did I do that? "For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate." That's still me. Verse 16. "Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law," that is the Bible, "that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin dwells within me." The reason I selected this text at 19 was Paul verbalized what I had internalized. There was something about those verses that resonated because it mirrored my own soul, and I so deeply appreciated Paul's honesty and vulnerability in talking about his struggles. And it was reassuring in one way to know that even the best, the Apostle Paul, still struggled and had a tug of war within his soul. You've heard it said, confession is good for your soul. Paul's confession was good for my soul. It was good for me to hear someone I respected saying they're going through what I'm going through and what you're going through. To some degree or the other, this is a universal experience. So this isn't the first time that Paul wrote about this tug of war. In Galatians, a book that was written before Romans, he gave this example of this tug of war. Galatians chapter 5, verse 17 reads, "For the desires of the flesh are against the spirit, and the desires of the spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do." Now, in this, he uses two metaphors to describe these two parts that are at war within us. He calls it the flesh in the English Standard Version. The new NIV interprets it and says our sinful nature. So our flesh is a metaphor for our sinful nature and our spirit, and that's the God-regenerated Holy Spirit part of us. Those are the two things that he identifies as being in this tug of war. Then what he does, moving from this talk about a conflict between the flesh and the spirit, is thankfully what he does is give us very real, concrete examples of what the spirit looks like and what the flesh looks like. And so what he does is he gives us the works of the flesh and the fruit of the spirit. Now let's look at the text as we look at these two combatants within our soul. And the text reads something like this in Galatians 5:22. But the fruit of the spirit, I got to back up. Galatians 5:19-21. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of rage, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, and orgies, and things like these. That list is exhausting, but it's not exhaustive. At the end, he goes, and there's things like these. There's 15 things listed there, and they could be categorized in about five categories, where the flesh is warring with our spirit. And these areas of our sexual immorality, of false worship, of broken relationships, and emotional sins like anger and rage, and addictive behavior. So he gives us clear examples of what the flesh is like. And then in contrast, he gives us what the fruit of the spirit is. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And against such things, there is no law. You know why he says against such things there is no law? Is because there's a law against these. And that's the Word of God. This is breaking God's law. This is keeping God's law. And when we analyze the struggle between our flesh and the spirit, it often manifests itself in these areas. That's where the tug of war. Let me give you an illustration personally of a time that I had a tug of war within me between my flesh and my spirit. I was driving in Bozeman traffic.
Come on, man.
I'm meddling now, right? Yeah. I was driving in Bozeman traffic on the way home from work, and I was driving on Fowler, the section behind Rose Hours. In the left turn lane during rush hour, it backs up so far of the turns that are going left on Huffine that it blocks the lane going straight to my house. So one day it was so backed up that I decided that I would cut around on the side and go around to the lane and go straight. And then there was the road that's on the side of Rose Hours at that precise moment. There was a lady and I who came like this. It was a beautiful day. Our windows were rolled down. And she started yelling at me. And the flesh said, yell back. But the spirit said, hush, little baby, don't say a word. Shh. Just be quiet. Now, what made it a bit easier is actually she had what? The right of way. So that meant that I was in the other way. And so we sat there for a moment. And then all of a sudden I thought, okay, it's time to move forward here. So we both did this. There were more words.
From her.
From her. Yeah, thank you. And I still stayed quiet. So then I said to myself, I am not moving anchored in Jehovah, I shall not be moved. She's going to go first. I am not going to do anything else because I don't want to escalate this. So, so she pulled forward and came to the stoplight, and I pulled in behind. And this is what the flesh said. This is what we call it down south. Give her the stink eye. You know, that glare. My children all know it. And so I was wanting to just stare in her mirror, waiting for our eyes to connect, and I would have melted her. And the Spirit said, Jim, don't do that. Don't do that. So I didn't give her the stare. The light turned to green. I needed to go straight home. We went a couple of blocks, and she turned left. And the flesh said, follow her. It'll frighten her. Because this thing isn't over. And the Spirit said, drive straight. And I drove straight. I'm thankful in that one incident. And I that was 10 years ago. That's how far back I have to go to a story of where I was victorious. I'm thankful I listened to the Spirit. That really could have escalated, couldn't it? It could have really turned ugly. But I was thankful the Spirit spoke to us. And if we listen, the Spirit speaks to us as well as the flesh speaks to us. And there are times that we need to listen to what the Holy Spirit has for us to say, because what we look at in this is really a contrast between walking in the Spirit and walking in the flesh. You see, this is what we're created to be. And this is the manifestation of our brokenness by sin. And if we think through our lives, we really do want to do this. If the Holy Spirit is in you especially. But even if you're not a Christ follower, the conscience still kind of speaks to you. There's a desire to do this, but also, I really do want to do this. I want to have fits of rage. I want to do what I want to do. And that is the struggle between who God calls us to be. And this fruit of the Spirit is the way that we're to manifest it, because this is what, as one person says, our true self. And this is our false self. If you want to know what this looks like lived out, look at Jesus. Jesus was fully God. And Jesus had the capacity to be angry, motivated by love. He is the manifestation of walking in the fruit of the Spirit. And this is the manifestation of following the evil one who wants to kill, steal, and destroy. And let's be honest, as we look back at our lives, some of our deepest regrets are over here. And some of our greatest triumphs are here. There's a beautiful thing in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. It says, we do not have a high priest who cannot empathize with our weaknesses. He's talking about Jesus. He says this, who has been tempted in every area that we've been tempted, yet without sin. We're encouraged then because of this to go to Jesus with boldness and confidence, because this is true. Jesus knows what this feels like. Every temptation you experienced, Jesus did too. But he always did this. And the good news, child of God, is this is what will be someday. But in the meantime, when our life here, we choose to move in the Spirit rather than walking in the flesh, this is what God's calling us to do. And so this is a description of this tug of war. And we look at this tug of war, and it's mentioned earlier, as the old saying goes, it takes two to tango, And it takes two to go through the tug of war. So this is the description. What are the sources? And he's going to show us two sources of the spiritual tug of war within us. He's going to point out in the next verses that we have two eyes, a right eye and a wrong eye. The two eyes of our ego, the two eyes of who I am. As you look at verse 18, 7:18, we see in these three verses that he uses the word I, me, or my 12 times. So he's going to identify the two eyes that we have within us. For I know that nothing good dwells in me. That's the eye of the flesh. That is in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right. That's the spirit. But not the ability to carry it out. I do not do the good I want. But the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. The eye of the flesh. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it. But sin dwells in me. Now, there's a theological teaching, if you read Christian theology, called indwelling sin. That concept is taken really directly from this verse, there's sin that dwells within me. And this is what the doctrine of indwelling sin says. It signifies the ongoing presence and influence of sin in the life of a believer, even after they've been justified and regenerated by faith in Jesus Christ. What Paul is doing is he's recognizing that this indwelling sin can be in us. But one of the things about recognizing this is it's somewhat encouraging, because when we know there's a good part of us, we become more aware that there is a bad part of us. This is what C.S. Lewis said. When a man is getting better, he understands more and more clearly the evil that is still left in him. Well, the struggle is bad. Here's one of the good things. There's a good part of you saying, you don't want to do that. That's a sign of the presence of the Holy Spirit. That's a sign of you looking more and more like Jesus. That voice is in there saying, you don't want to do that. That's wrong. After describing this, then, he moves to the two eyes, to two laws. And what he's going to do here is ascribe the law of the Bible and then the law of sin. The Bible is a written word of God inspired by him. The law of sin is a principle. If I had a ball in my hand right now and just released it, we all know the law of gravity would take over and it would fall and bounce. I didn't bring a ball because I didn't want to bend over and pick it up. But we know the law of gravity works. And this is what he says. There's God's law and there's a law in you that keeps pulling you down towards sin. This is the good news for all of us. We all have it. We're not alone in this dilemma. And it pulls us down. So look how he explains the law of the Bible and the law of sin. So he says this. So I find it to be a law, a general principle, that when I want to do right, follow the law of the Bible, evil lies close at hand. Yeah, I had the best of intentions, but all of a sudden, there it was. And then he goes on, he says, for in my inner being, I delight in God's law. But I see another law at work in me, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of sin that is at work within me. You see the struggle between the law of the Bible and the law of the sin that pulls us downward. One of the reasons that I love being a Christ follower is I have the law of the word to tell me how to live. I am thankful when I follow the law of the Bible. And it is so helpful when the law of the Bible, I devise this as part of the law of sin, and the Spirit comes alongside and says, Jim, you don't really want to do that. Here's a challenge in our culture today. Scripture doesn't normally shape people's morality anymore in North America.
Here, I think a sentence summary of American morality is this: do whatever you want as long as you don't hurt anybody. The big flaw of that is you get to decide what hurts people. And I know you all don't know me well, but you don't want me deciding the best way to treat you. And so we don't know what's right. We don't know what's wrong because we're all kind of figuring it out. And what Jesus showed us is complete faith in the Bible and absolute obedience to it. The law of the Bible helps us point out what the law of sin is and isn't. In my illustration on Fowler Avenue, it was the law of the Bible and the Holy Spirit that said, don't give in to fits of rage, but be patient. I'm thankful for their direction. That's why immersing yourself in the law of the Scripture helps you in the battle with your law of sin. It helps you resist that temptation and that pull that God has for us. So, after describing the Bible, or battle, excuse me, and identifying the combatants, now we come to hope. And in this sermon series, one of the things that Bob and Logan have done in some of the sermons is reference the 12 steps of Alcoholics Anonymous and how their origins is rooted in the teachings of Jesus Christ. And so I came to Romans chapter 7, verses 24 and 25, and I was looking at it, and as I looked at it, I go, oh, these are Paul's four steps. There's four sentences, and there's four steps designed to give us hope. So here's the first one. It begins with this, an honest confession. He says, wretched man that I am. One of the first steps in finding hope in our tug of war against sin is making an honest confession saying, I am a wretched man. I am a wretched person. Admitting our brokenness is the first step toward healing. Honest to God, being honest with God is the best thing you can do with your sin. Don't cover it up. He sees it. He knows it. Reveal it to him. And when we look at our failures, acknowledge that and say, wretched man that I am. This corresponds well with the first step in the 12 steps of AA. And the first step is this. We admitted we were powerless over alcohol and that our lives have become unmanageable. In the parable of the prodigal son, and if you don't know it, read it. It's in Luke chapter 15. It's this story of a man who had two sons, and one of the sons left home and went off into a distant country and lived this to the full until he was broken and broke, and he was working on a pig farm, and he was in the pigsty, and he said, in essence, wretched man that I am. I love how Jesus words it in the parable. He came to his senses. And sometimes we have this epiphany, we see the senselessness of sin. This is not going anywhere. There is nothing good coming from this. And so he came to his senses, and that was the point that he got up and acknowledged his evil and confessed his sins. If you've been attending with us through this Romans series, one of the things that Pastor Bob did a few weeks ago is he asked us to write down 10 sins. Remember that? And maybe some of you did that. And I actually did that. I took out my morning journal. I wrote down 10 sins. And it wasn't hard. And then a couple more weeks go by. And then Bob says, now, share your 10 sins with someone else. That's mean. Bob, what are you doing? I feel duped on this one. I don't want to share my sins with anybody. But I did with my wife. So Kim had written her 10 down. And then she read 20, wrote down 20 of mine. I have too much fun up here sometimes. She wrote down her 10, and I wrote down I had already written my 10 down. And we set a time, and one morning we got up, and we were sitting there with our coffee, and we just read our 10 to each other. And it was just beautiful to have someone that you love that you could say, this is what I'm going through. And it was good to hear hers as well. And I think when I was reading mine, she kind of said, oh, good, he does see that one. Now, that's been a good exercise for us, but she still continues to struggle with sin. And I'm going to tell you one. Not too long ago, she made some breakfast burritos, and she substituted tofu. Thank you. And the men said, no. No. She tricked me. That's the kind of woman I married. And full disclosure, I ate 3 of the burritos. But it's good to get this sin out, to bring it into the light, and hopefully she'll never do that again. Next thing is this, a desperate question. Who will deliver me from this body of death? A second step is this. Come to believe that the power greater than ourselves could restore us to sanity. After acknowledging our sin, we acknowledge our need. Notice Paul doesn't ask what will save him, but who will save him. A drowning man does not need swimming lessons. He needs a lifeguard. And what this is coming to the end of yourself, because actually you probably tried not to do these things and to do these things, but in that moment of desperation, you finally say, who will deliver me from the body of death? The third step is this. After the desperate question is a gospel declaration. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. This is where he identifies the who. The who. After his desperate cry for deliverance, he declares his gospel confidence. This is AA's third step. Made a decision to turn our will and our lives over to the care of God as we understand him. That's good. That's important in the 12 steps. To identify there has to be someone bigger than myself to help myself because I can't help myself. There's got to be a higher power. That's good, but I think what's better is I know the higher power's name, and it's Jesus Christ. And you can come to him and call out to him in your time of need, that you rest in the confidence of who he is. Because there's no name higher than the name of Jesus Christ, which brings to the fourth thing, an honest admission. Romans 7:25 reads, so this is how he wraps up the chapter 7. This is in 7. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. What's he saying there? It's still a battle. I'm still struggling with that. So after all this teaching, he goes, it's still a battle within us. And there's no one knows it better than recovering alcoholics. Because for the majority of them, they won't say, I've recovered. They say, I'm recovering. Because they acknowledge their weakness And I know me well enough that I could do any of these if I'm not vigilant and walk in the spirit and the flesh. This is still a struggle, but thank God it's different than when I was 19. This is still an ongoing struggle for our life, and it'll only be revealed. So that's how he ends it. Now, the question seems to be unanswered, but here's the answer. It's Romans chapter 8. And we won't study that till September. But you can read it today. Now, let me wrap up with a story here. A quote here first. Tim Keller writes, "The gospel is this. We're more sinful and flawed in ourselves than we ever dared believe. Yet at the same time, we are more loved and accepted in Jesus Christ than we ever dared hope." That's a beautiful quote. It acknowledges our struggle, that God's grace, though, is greater than our sin. Now, here's a story. Last week, I preached at a church down in West Yellowstone, the Community Protestant Church. Now, West Yellowstone is like dead this time of year. I mean, it is shoulder season. Someone said they call this season now mud. And the pastor's gone on a sabbatical, so I've been asked to fill in periodically. So I went down and I preached, and I decided, well, I'm going to preach this sermon. They'll give me a chance to preach it, and there's sinners in West Yellowstone too. So it was relevant. So I preached this same sermon last week in West Yellowstone, and it was such a joy to be there. There was like 30 people there. But since it was the first Sunday of the month, it was Communion Sunday. So they had told me, I knew that I was going to lead the communion as well. And the way they have it, it's a beautiful building, is they have a communion table with the bread and the cup and the wine and the juice here. So I was wrapping up this sermon. And one of the things I said is, what's the gospel solution? Or what's the solution to our struggle for our struggle within us? And I said, the person represented in the cup and the bread is our solution. That we come to the table. And I've taken communion there before, and so they do it like we do it here at Journey. Is there's a point where everyone comes forward and they receive the cup and the bread and go back to their seat. So I knew that movement was coming, and I thought of an old gospel song that I love, and I quoted it. I said, this old hymn is beautiful because it has an invitation and then a response, where we sing the invitation and then we sing the response. We respond to the invitation. And this is the old hymn. It's, "Come ye sinners, poor and needy, weak and wounded, sick and sore. Jesus ready stands to save you, full of pity, love, and power." So the chorus is a response to this invitation. "Come ye sinners, poor and needy." And here's what the chorus says. "I will arise and go to Jesus. He will embrace me in his arms. In the arms of my dear Savior, oh, there are 10,000 charms." So we sang, I referenced that hymn, and then people came forward. And one of the reasons that we can fully rest in what Christ has done is because God, Jesus, fully God, sinless, in his sacrifice, could fully pay for all of our sins so that we are imputed with the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ and spend eternity with him and be like this forever. That's a believer's future, to be like Jesus. That's what I want. So we're going to sing a song here in a moment. And it has an invitation and a response to it. It's a song, a resurrender. And it begins by a prayer for all of us as we sing together. make us holy like you are. And then on down in the song, there's this invitation and response. And this longing and response where it says, if you're calling, we're coming. We're not walking, we're running. And if Jesus is calling you, don't walk, run. Come to Jesus in your time of need to find healing and grace and to find relief in the tug of war of your soul. Let me pray for you. Father God, thank you for your presence among us and your Holy Spirit that dwells. Draw us to yourself. Reveal sin in our lives that need to be purged. And may we be overwhelmed and filled with the good news of the gospel. Father, I pray for those who are struggling deeply with addictions to sin, that they would move towards you and find liberty and freedom. Father, make us holy like you are holy. And may we come to you when we call. We pray this in the powerful name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.